clean up our mess. Good evening. Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we come together in Him as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we just pray for a special blessing on everyone that has come this evening to study your word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And Father, we just pray that as I speak, Father, that you would guard me from error, that you would give me clarity of thought, and that our hearts and minds would be focused on you and what you would have us to learn. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I want to talk a little bit tonight about studying the Word of God. And we come together particularly on Wednesday nights to study God's Word. And we teach that people need to constantly be in the Word in their private worship and in their devotion. And studying the Word of God is the means to an end. It's the means to an end that we might know Him and that we might be like Him. And the Bible tells us that we need to be determined and persistent in accomplishing this goal. We look at a familiar verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, tells us to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea of diligence carrying with it the thought of a zealous persistence. You think about the diligence, perhaps, of someone training for the Olympics and a person that would be focused on that goal, that they might train for years and years just for that few seconds or moment or whatever in time. And they're focused, they're diligent, there's this zealous persistence in that goal. So we're told to be diligent, and we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. The Greek word there for rightly dividing literally meaning to cut it straight. A word that Paul, as a tent maker, would have been very familiar with. Some of you are into building and carpentry and know a lot more about it than I do, but you've heard the old saying, measure twice and cut once. But it's that term of exactness, cutting it straight, rightly dividing the word of truth. Means that we need to properly understand God's Word. It means that we need to pay careful attention to the rules, per se, of Bible interpretation. And there are a few basic rules that we need to agree on in order to understand the Bible. And although these have become, unfortunately, very controversial in Christendom at times, it's true that the departure from them has given rise to all kinds of false teaching, even cults. And I would just say, in doing the study myself, I was thinking back at a time earlier in my life, and when I was gaining interest in reading God's Word and studying it, and you know, I wish somebody had sat me down and told me some of these basic rules that we're going to talk about. Some of the things that I'm going to tell you, many of you know these things. I'm going to be reminding you some things that you already know, perhaps, but you know, particularly for some of the younger ones and maybe people that are just beginning and getting more and more interested in reading the Bible, as I was reviewing these things, the thought occurred to me that I wish someone had taught me these things earlier in my life. I think it would have helped me have a greater understanding of the Bible earlier in life. I say that in all humility. I think most of us would say we all have a long way to go. I don't care. I'm looking at Mr. Ned. I've heard him say he's read the Bible through 70 times or something like that. And I know many of you diligent scholars of the Bible have read it and understand it far better than I do. But we're all on the road, okay? And hopefully we're going in the right direction and we're gaining understanding. And as I said earlier, we have committed in our hearts that we want to know God and to be more like Him. So I just, as I lead into this, no matter where you are in your walk or your maturity or how much you have studied the Bible, whether you are here as a child or whether you're here as someone who is more mature in the faith and has studied it for years and years, I think these rules are still very important and they still apply. And hopefully Lord willing, that all of us will get something out of this tonight. I want us to look at a couple of passages in Scripture to start with. We'll begin in 2 Peter, in chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning with verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God as they spoke at But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And into chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Also, I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning with verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so these passages lead us into the first rule of Bible interpretation that I want to talk about, which is the principle of literal interpretation. You know, to put this in a couple of phrases that we've all probably heard, but if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. God says what He means, and He means what He says. It's become a matter of controversy throughout Christendom. Many of our mainline denominational churches and so forth don't agree with the literal interpretation of Scripture, don't agree with the authority of the Bible. But you know, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And I realize that the context of that message is talking about the order of church meetings and in worship. But the overriding principle certainly holds true. God didn't give us His Word to confuse us. The purpose of God's Word in revealing His plan and Himself to us was not to confuse us or to trick us. You know, the Bible should be read literally as we would read another piece of writing instead of trying to force some mystical meaning into its plain statements. And that certainly doesn't mean that there are not spiritual lessons to be learned. Of course there are. Sometimes there are deeper lessons beneath the surface of the text. But it simply means that we need to apply the same principles of common sense that we would use whenever we examine another piece of writing. In other words, we need to interpret literally. To define the literal meaning of a word is the ordinary or the commonly acknowledged meaning of that word. When people write to us or they speak to us, we take their words at face value. We don't look for all kinds of hidden meanings in their words. If I address Ray and I said, "Hi, Ray, how are you doing today?" He's not hopefully going to sit there and say, "What does he mean by that? How am I doing today?" You know, sometimes we use the word euphemism. We say, well, someone is doing rather well. We're thinking about maybe they've done financially well. And I don't think he would think, well, is he asking me how much money I made today? Or sometimes we might say, ask somebody how to do something. How do you do this? I don't think he's thinking that I'm asking him, now, how am I doing today? Well, let's see. I got up this morning. I took a shower, I got dressed, and I don't think that, he's not looking for the hidden meanings in what I have to say. And unfortunately, it's true, I think, that even oftentimes believers or professing believers will read the Bible, and they're spending all their time looking for these hidden mystical meanings. And sometimes they just don't realize what it's clearly saying. We need to read the Bible at face value. We need to take God at His word. Now, we don't look for all kinds of hidden meanings in the words, but likewise, when we use a figure of speech, we recognize it for what it is. We use figure of speech in our language every day. And it makes our language more colorful, more interesting. When a golfer makes a 8-foot putt to win a $1 million tournament, and the commentator says, "Wow, he was just as cool as a cucumber." He's not talking about, he's obviously literally not saying that he's cold. And we need to understand that the Bible uses figures of speech, just as we use figures of speech in our everyday language. When we use a figure of speech, we recognize it for what it is. And we use idioms and symbols and poetic expressions every day. And we don't do it to convey a hidden meaning, but just to add color to our speech. And likewise, the Bible uses figurative language at times. But before deciding that a passage of Scripture is figurative, we must first examine the literal meaning. We should accept a figurative interpretation only when the literal interpretation is either absurd or completely out of harmony with the context of Scripture. Now, it stands to reason that whether or not we accept literal interpretation of the Bible, it has a tremendous effect on our theology. And the word theology simply means the study of God. So when people ask us about our theology, what they're really asking about is, what do we think of God? And if we interpret the Bible literally, we will arrive at a system of theology that is called dispensational theology. Now, some of these terms, and particularly for some of our younger folks, they can be kind of intimidating. We think of these terms and say, what does that really mean? The word dispensation is a long word, and it is confusing to Christians oftentimes. But in simple terms, what it basically means is this: a dispensation is a stage in the progressive revelation of God. Now think about it this way. Did God reveal as much of His plan to Adam as He did to Abraham? No. Adam knew nothing about the nation of Israel that God promised to Abraham. Did God reveal as much of His plan to Abraham as He did to Moses? No. Abraham knew nothing about the law. Did God reveal as much of His plan to Moses as He did to Paul? No. Moses did not know that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. Nor did Moses know anything at all about the church. So these are just a few simple examples that could confirm to us what we already know, and that is that the revelation of God is progressive. It culminates in the Bible. We need to understand that God's revelation as communicated in His Word is complete. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19, near the very end of the canon of Scripture, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of the book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." We need to understand that God's word in itself is always sufficient. And even in the Old Testament, God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." In chapter 12, verse 32 of Deuteronomy, God adds, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Proverbs 30 was written by an unknown student of wisdom back in the days of Solomon named Agur. And he was inspired by God to write this in verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, I want to back up and say something else about dispensational theology that leads to another distinction that's important to properly interpreting the Bible. When we read the Old Testament, for instance, we need to understand that the church was still a mystery to the Old Testament saints. It had not yet been revealed. Now, this view also gives rise to an obvious distinction that people that hold other views do not accept, and that is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not spiritual Israel, but rather Israel and the church are two separate entities in God's dealings with mankind. The church and Israel have different prophecies and different futures. The future of the church climaxes in the rapture, when the church will be taken up from this world to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Whereas the future of Israel climaxes in the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, and the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, this millennial reign leads us to another distinction that the Bible makes that literal interpreters understand. The Bible repeatedly speaks of a kingdom, and kingdom truth runs throughout the Bible. God has always intended to set up a kingdom on this earth. And many of the Psalms and many of the parables and most of the prophetic writings are very rich with kingdom truth. Now, on the other hand, the entire Bible also reveals salvation truth. God has always had just one way to save sinners. His answer to human sin has always been the finished, sacrificial, atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, and His glorious resurrection and victory over sin and death. You know, we need to understand that, similar to the hymn writer's words, Calvary covers us all. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross by faith. For instance, in Romans 4, it begins by telling us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we see the theme running throughout the Bible that salvation is by faith, not by works. We need to clearly understand that if we could receive salvation by any other way, but by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what Christ did on the cross was not necessary. Because people fail to distinguish between salvation truths and kingdom truths in the Bible, it's led to this gross distortion of the doctrine of salvation of grace by faith. And many teach and practice, even in the professing church, a religion of salvation by works. Now, there's also much confusion between our standing and our state. Our standing before God is that we are in Christ. We are justified by God. We are declared righteous. It is a judicial act by God. He has declared us righteous because we are in Christ. We are perfect and we are spotless. And Romans 3:24 states that we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 4:25, the Lord says that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the resurrection provides proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of His Son, and that He would be able to be just and yet justify the ungodly. And on into Romans 5, verses 18 to 19, declares, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," speaking of Adam's sin, "judgment came to all men, even so through one man's righteous act," speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him," speaking God made Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so justification is an act whereby our legal standing in heaven is changed, and man is given a new standing before God. It is an act by where God declares a person righteous when that person accepts God's word and by faith he believes God. Now, this is different from our state. in which we are not perfect. The Bible clearly teaches that man has a sinful nature against which we fight a constant spiritual battle. Just want to look at a couple brief passages. Let's begin in James 1. I think it's good that we just review these things because the failure to understand man's sinful nature has resulted in a lot of practical evil and wrong in our world today. I don't think I have to tell you, but the prevailing thought, I think, with most of the world is that, you know, we're pretty good. Man is pretty good. And you know, if we see evil in someone, we tend to look for, well, why is that? You know, is it because of his background, or is it because of his financial state, or is it because he didn't get enough education? You know, all these reasons that we tend to think, you know, well, man is perfectible, and man can perfect man. If we can just clean him up a little bit, you know, we're all basically good. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And in James 1, beginning with verse 13, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And let's look back again at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7. And beginning with what Paul says in verse 13. Romans 7:13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But death, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Man has a basically sinful nature. We need to understand that. And we can better understand the Bible when we understand the difference between our standing, which is perfect, and our state, which is not. We can also better understand God's grace and our salvation as we see our standing as a free gift that would be impossible for us to attain on the merits of our own works. I want to speak briefly about another confusion that has led to some false doctrine, this whole concept of salvation by grace through faith rather than salvation by works. This has to do with rewards. I'm just going to speak briefly because this is a whole series of messages in itself, but the Bible teaches that while people cannot lose their salvation once they have it, despite some of the false teachings in today's world, salvation is something that a person either has or he doesn't have. There's no middle ground there. You either have it or you don't. Okay, and it's all equal in that sense. But the Bible also teaches of rewards that will not be distributed equally. Now, Scripture speaks of many judgments, and I want here just to make the distinction between two that people have sometimes been confused about. Every person that has ever existed, from Adam through today and in the future, will be judged. But they will not all be judged at the same time or at the same judgment. The Bible speaks of the great white throne judgment, where all the unsaved will be judged according to their works. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. All those at that judgment are unsaved. It will not be the purpose of that judgment to determine whether they're saved or not. All those at that judgment will be unsaved, but the degree of the penalty that shall rest upon them because of their evil works. However, the saved also have a judgment. And the saved will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur at the coming of Christ to receive his own. I want to look at a couple of verses that just show us that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then close to the end of Scripture again, Revelation 22. And verse 12, Jesus testifies, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And so the Christian will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. One more verse we want to look at back in Romans again. Romans 14. And verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The Christian's reward is sometimes mentioned as a prize, sometimes as a crown. But the Bible describes different classifications of crowns and makes clear that these will not all be distributed equally, but according to the Christian's works. Thus, the works do play an important role in the Christian's eternal state, but not as to his salvation. And that has been the point of much false doctrine and controversy. Salvation is by grace alone. Now, we've already alluded to another truth that's revealed in the Bible, church truth, which is found only in the New Testament and particularly in the epistles. Now remember, as we said, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was still hidden. It was first mentioned by Christ, and it was brought to full light by the Holy Spirit in the epistles. However, although church truth was not revealed in the Old Testament, it was concealed there. And today, with the New Testament in hand, we can go back and we can see it hidden away in unlikely places through types and shadows. The Old Testament saints had no way to know about the church age. You know, there's much prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And there are times where he's presented as the suffering Savior. There are other times that he's presented as the king, the ruler. And people in the Old Testament couldn't understand that. And I've heard it explained, and many of you probably have too, that it's like if you were looking at a portrait and there were two mountains in the distance, one directly behind the other, and you could see the two mountain peaks, but you couldn't see the valley in between. That's the church age. That's where we are. So they saw those two mountain peaks. They couldn't understand why the Messiah was being painted as both the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, and also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we can look back with what we know from the New Testament and understand that and recognize that we live in the church age that is between those mountains. We're in that valley. But they had no way to understand that, and we need to remember that when we're interpreting Old Testament scriptures. We have to remember what they knew and what they understood at the time. Now, another rule in rightly dividing God's Word is that we need to start with the Bible and use it as the foundation for our thinking. We need to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. That is, that we need to read passages in their immediate context. We need to read them in the context of the book in which they're written. And we need to read them in the context of the Bible as a whole. We start with the Bible, and we base our positions on it, rather than starting with a position and then trying to find some text of Scripture that will support that position. There are many false doctrines and even false religions and cults out there that are built upon starting on a position and trying to find some sentence or text of Scripture to support that position. We start with the Bible. The alternative is a theology that is built on a man-made philosophy or an experience or a dogma. For example, many of the so-called charismatics in today's world, they begin with an experience. There is this supposed baptism of the Spirit, an outburst of speaking in unknown tongues, an alleged miracle, and it may be their own experience, it may be someone else's, but it's easy to go and find an isolated biblical text that refers to healing or miracles or prophecy or somewhat that would support such an experience. But when we begin with the Bible, in its full context, we see some gaping holes in such a doctrine. Now, I mentioned a dogma, It's not a word that we use every day, but a dogma is a deeply held belief that's taught or that's held true, especially by the authority of a church. The church that comes to mind in particular is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It starts with dogma, such things as the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, purgatory, prayers for the dead, this belief that the emblems at the Lord's Supper are actually transformed into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is dogma. Such dogma is supported by appeals to tradition, the non-biblical writings, catechisms, and so forth. And this vast Roman Catholic structure, including the priesthood and the position of the Pope as the head of the church, all this is built on a foundation of sand. It's not built on the Bible, it's built on dogma and looking for some passage of Scripture that would support such. Now, obviously, we need to understand that the Bible is unique in that it is indeed the inspired Word of God. We've already read the well-known Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is the inspired Word of God. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the unregenerate cannot even unravel the truths of God in the Bible, that those truths will be foolishness to them. And not only that, but even the most devout believers need the Holy Spirit to reveal the mysteries and wonders of the Bible. We see that repeated in John 14 and John 16. You know, an understanding of culture and geography would also enhance our understanding of the Bible. Just as a reminder of something that I think we already know, but I think it's good for us to remember these things. The Bible was written by approximately 40 human authors with incredible variations in their occupations, their status, their culture, and their way of life. It was written over 1,600 years, over 55 generations. It has been preserved for over 2,000 more years through incredible oppositions. It was written in locations spanning over 2,000 miles, on two continents and in three languages, under the most varying of circumstances. However, I would point out that there is a remarkable unity of the message. One system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, and one rule of faith. But it is important, I think, that we have a little bit of understanding of the fact that the Bible was written in different languages and different cultures, and an understanding of history, the rise and fall of the great empires, for example, can certainly enhance our understanding of Scripture. Just the geography of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, when we read about Mount Zion and we recognize that that is a literal place and understand the significance that it had to the people at the time, it helps to enhance our understanding of Scripture. And finally, I would just say that we need to be careful with translations. No translation is perfect. However, I think we need to know that some make a much more determined effort to correctly transcribe what was said in the original Hebrew or Greek. I just want to point out one, and I'm not just picking on the NIV. It's a paraphrase edition. Does anybody here have an NIV with you? Okay. Would you please look up Micah 5:2? We're going to read two translations of this, and I want to use this as an example of how we need to be very careful before we attempt to build a doctrine or a thought based on a particular translation of the Bible, because this happens a lot in today's popular counterculture. People like more liberal interpretations. They like to use paraphrases, and they can be helpful. They can sometimes help understand things in today's language, but sometimes we can lose something very important. Who has Micah 5:2 in the NIV? Go ahead and read it. 5:2. Yeah.
But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come to me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times.
Okay. Think about that. Whose origins are from ancient times. He didn't have an origin. That's exactly right. If you look at that verse, it seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning, that he was a created being, that he started in ancient times or in olden times. My translation is the New King James. It says from everlasting. that has a very different connotation to it, everlasting, eternal past, no beginning, rather than some ancient times. So I just wanted to use that as an example to say that we need to be very careful with translations. We need to be very careful to try to gain an understanding of what the original language was actually trying to say. We need to stick as close to the original text as is feasibly possible. And even then, we need to realize that English words can carry very different connotations sometimes than Greek words or Hebrew words. And studying a reliable language expositor or commentator can be very helpful. Speaking of commentators, we need to know our commentators and we need to know what they believe. There are a lot of commentators. You can go out there, if you can actually, if you can find a good Christian bookstore where there's something more than novels and fluff and, you know, I love Jesus t-shirts and things like that. If you can actually go to one that has something that has to do with doctrine and find commentaries, you will find that there are all kinds of commentaries out there. There are people that believe very different things about the Bible, and we need to know what they believe before we read their commentary. Do they believe in literal interpretation? And I would just start, if you wonder, sometimes I'll pick up a translation or a book or something. I'll look at the beginning. What do they believe about Genesis 1? What do they believe specifically about Genesis 1 to 11? If they take a literal interpretation of God creating the heavens and the earth and believe that he did it in 6 days, and you know, believe things like, chances are they probably take a pretty literal interpretation of the rest of the Bible, because that seems to be one of the greatest matters of controversy. The point I'm trying to make is we need to know our commentators. We don't want to accept what they say just because they wrote a book and they've got their name on a cover. We can learn a lot about God and a lot about his revelation to us by studying the words of Scripture. And by this, I mean that we do need to study the Bible at the level of individual words. Most of us don't understand Hebrew or Greek. Some of you might, I don't. But diligent students of the Bible do have a lot of helps available to them. There are concordances, there are lexicons that help explain those meanings, and they can be very helpful to us as we study the Bible. Just to give, and I'm going to wrap up here in a couple of minutes, but just one simple and pretty well-known example of how this can be helpful. Consider the different Greek words that are translated into the English word love. And if you'll remember the passage in John 21 where the resurrected Lord Jesus is addressing Peter, and he asks Peter 3 times if Peter loves him. And the first 2 times the Lord uses this word agape, which is this deep and spiritual and divine love. And then Peter answers that he loves the Lord, but he uses the word phileo. And Peter knew that he had previously boasted that although the other disciples, you know, might betray the Lord, you know, he said, well, not me, Lord. You know, I would never do such a thing. And only later to be completely humiliated because he denied the Lord 3 times. So now the Lord asked Peter the 3rd time if he loves him, and he uses this word phileo. And the 3rd time Peter answers him, well, Lord, you know that I can never love you as you love me, but I love you as much as my poor human heart is capable. You know, there's a humility in that statement that Peter had learned something about himself since he had previously boasted that, no, he would never deny the Lord. He could never do that. But now he's changing his tune. He's saying, Lord, I can't love you like you can love me, but my poor human heart is capable of this, and that's how I love you. You know, somebody could preach for weeks on that passage, but the only point I wanted to make is that if we don't understand that there are very different Greek words here that are translated love, we could miss out on some of the important truths of the passage. So it's important for us to have some understanding. Now, with that thought in mind, next week we're going to turn our attention to a study, a word study that I think will enhance our understanding of God and who he is and our relationship to him. And we're going to look at the word sin. And that may seem kind of an odd choice to some, but as we do this brief study next week, I hope you'll see why it's important that we have an understanding of what sin really is. And I would just say this in wrapping up, you know, sin is not a popular subject of teaching in much of Christendom today. If I went to a lot of churches and told them that I was going to speak next week on sin, that I might come in and the room be fairly empty. The pastor of the largest church in America today was recently interviewed on Larry King Live, and he made it very clear he doesn't preach about sin. because he said, you know, I want to lift people up and I want to make them feel good about themselves. So I think this just gets back to a blatant understanding in much of the church today about this difference between our state and our standing. And it speaks volumes about the self-centeredness and man-centered concept of much of the so-called worship that is practiced. So the purpose in studying sin next week is not that we become mired in our own imperfections, not that we try to completely ruin people's self-esteem or anything like that, but rather that we can just properly see ourselves as God sees us, and that we can recognize the vast difference between our character and His character. And it is through that proper understanding of sin that we can truly understand our need for Savior. So that's going to be our topic for next week, and we'll end at this point. Thank you for your attention.